Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we marvel that we can call upon you as our Father. That you, the God who dwells in an approachable light, even beckon us to draw near and invite us with confidence and full assurance of faith to draw near because of what Christ has done. We are very aware of our failings, of our foibles and struggles, of our sins, that by their just recompense would send us far away from you, and that this is a dark place as we look inside ourselves. We are overcome, that your mercies are new as we remind ourselves of your truth, the gospel, and that really, in that sense, your mercies are unfailing and unfading, ever abiding to us in Christ. Oh God, put before us by your Spirit that we would know these truths, that we would be captivated by them, brought to strong faith and worship and obedience, that our voices and the words of our mouth would give you glory and honor, that we would encourage one another in like things, and we would as well be speaking to those around us about the hope that is had in the sure promises of the gospel. We look to your word now, and we know that your word is perfect, reviving the soul. We know that your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. We know that your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart, that your commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes, that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, that your rules are true and righteous altogether. May we desire them more this morning than gold, even much fine gold. We know that they are, give us taste to see that they are sweeter than honey, and refreshing our soul. We know that by them we're warned, and we know in keeping them there's great reward. Keep us back from presumptuous sins. Let us not be ruled by them. Let the words of our collective mouths this morning, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, who has done so through the glory of Christ. It's in his name alone we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you're not still there, grab a Bible, if you would, and I invite you to turn with us and follow along in the text in Genesis chapter 26. We're continuing our exposition through the book. We began last week again after a relatively long break, and so here we are, marching right through the text. And what we're going to see is a man, Isaac, who obviously of great significance in the Bible. However, for all that might be said about him, he is more known for his father and his son than he is for even his own testimony in Scripture. What we see here in Isaac is one who follows after his father's footsteps. Namely, his father was one given these promises that will bring blessing to the world, and Isaac, in this really the lone chapter that focuses on him in Genesis, he walks after this. What would it mean for you to follow in your father's footsteps? For Robert Irwin, the son of the late crocodile hunter, Steve Irwin, it means for him, even at age 13, safaris and getting up close to very dangerous animals, just like his father had done. For Ken Griffey Jr., the great baseball player, it meant falling in love with baseball, playing professionally, and even exceeding his father's accomplishments in the game. Or dare I bring it up here that a similar story is being written by Steph Curry, the NBA MVP, who's the son of a Hokie. Hokies do play basketball. Del Curry. Or maybe for Brian Henson, it means directing television shows, sometimes with puppets, just as his father had done. What would it mean for you, just anecdotally, let's ask, by show of hands, how many of you have ever followed your father or your mother professionally or occupationally? This is actually interactive. All right, but not even 4%, I think, raised their hands. If I had asked this question to a congregation of old and ancient times, nearly everyone in this room would have raised their hands. You would have certainly followed in your parents' footsteps. Occupationally, they showed you the tricks of the trade. Perhaps they lent to you the land that they had harvested. They passed on their family business. Also, socially, you would have walked after them. Of course, in ancient times, there was little to any social mobility at the time. If your parents were peasants, well, then you probably were too, and the generations before you. Religiously, too, you'd walk after them. Likely your whole community was monolithic in a single faith in its worship. Few would branch out. Of course, things in our modern times have changed drastically, as evidenced even by the experience of all those in this room. Individuality reigns in our society, and our society has also developed the means so that people can actually pursue their own pursuits, what they want, as opposed to just what is thrust upon them. But more than this, for truth be told, many of us, we might not want to even follow in our parents' footsteps. And that for all kinds of reasons. For one, our world's changing, right? And what might have been a good career 20, 30, 50 years ago may not be a good career any longer. But let all that alone, maybe the path of your parents, the path that they had trod, was not a pleasant one, and you saw it firsthand. It wasn't a happy one. We don't want to walk after them in their sins and the follies of our fathers, least if we can help it. This morning, we're going to look at a son who follows his father's footsteps, almost precisely in the exact same way, with both strong faith and many foibles. Our forefather Isaac follows his father, the father of all faith, Abraham. And as Isaac follows the faith of Abraham, we glean for us too what it means for us to walk in like faith, to walk and hold on to the promises of God. Because of all of the changes of our times, our societies, our cultures, our proclivities, and the kind of society we live in, the path that these men have walked has not changed till today. Their path was set by the constant and sure promises of God. That's the main idea as we turn to the text this morning. In Genesis 26, here's the exhortation to us. Follow after the faithful. Exampled here with Isaac. Followed after the faithful who received God's blessed promises, and they received God's presence, this assurance, which is true for us even more now in the gospel, where the Spirit now lives in us. But follow after them in like faith, strengthening the character of your faith in these four areas we're going to see. As the text unfolds, you're going to see what it looks like to walk in faith, from the good and bad example in Isaac's life, but also testifying to the constancy of the God whom we follow after as we follow them. Here's the four areas that are highlighted here to strengthen our faith. First, we will talk about an obedient faith. An obedient faith in the first six verses. Then we will also look and see a humbled faith. Not simply a humble faith, though that's commendable, but a humbled faith. One that realizes it doesn't rest on us, it cannot rest on us, it must rest on someone else, something else, namely the sure word and actions of our God. Third, we also see a patient faith, one that even has to wait through difficulty for God to, in his perfect timing, bring his word to pass. And finally, that will lead to a confident faith, one that is not confident in ourselves and the power of our faith, but confident all the more in the power and the faithfulness of God's word. Let's see that unfold here as we turn now to Genesis 26. And let's look at these first six verses and look at this obedient faith. We understand faith begins with trust in God's word, his promise. A trust that is so sure, that's so real, it shows. And the way it shows, as described in the Bible, is what we call obedience. True faith, the kind of real faith that then really receives God's blessed promises, is an obedient one. And so, much in the same way of his father, Isaac, encounters real life difficulties, real life challenges to his faith, challenges to make him wonder, wow, will God, can God keep his promises? And the first difficulty that arises is the very same one that his father had encountered, famine. Look at verse 1. Of the 26th chapter. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. So of course, that didn't happen before. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, something as well Abraham had done. Now, but what we gather as the text unfolds, so a famine's going on in the promised land where Isaac currently is living. And because things are difficult, things are challenging, even though God has made promises about this land, he is leaving it and he's on his way. He's now on the fringe of it to leave. Because he's probably making his way to Egypt, again, following right after, in this case, the foibles of his father. Now, as he's on his way, before he leaves and make his way to Egypt, the Lord intercepts Isaac with a word, with a call, appears to him. And he calls him back to faith. He calls him, remember. Remember these promises that I have said. I will keep every one of them. Look there at verse 2. And the Lord appeared to him, Isaac, and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Because understand, take a hold of the significance of this for a moment. Understand, God's promises here are on the line if they reside in Isaac, as they do. The promises of God are tied to this man and his offspring, his lineage. They're tied to this land, this promised place that God has set up, we know as Israel. Because this is the place, through this family, that God will send the blessing of God over the face of the earth. We understand that God has targeted this family and this man that poured his blessing on him, and not just for him, but so that it would fill up and overflow and spill out for the nations, bringing God's blessing to all of them. So God tells Isaac to stay put, and then he tells him this, following up on that, verse 3. Sojourn in this land. So here's the land I'm going to tell you about, this one, the promised land. Sojourn here. Make this place the place where you live. Make this the place where you dwell, even though it's not really your home. You're going to live as a sojourner there, a wanderer. That is, you're going to be a foreigner to all those you're neighboring with. You're going to be an outsider, one who eventually maybe will be tolerated, but never quite fully accepted. Maybe some of you are moved to Richmond. Maybe you know this feeling. Richmond has a lot of history, a lot of past, a lot of connections. You might feel something like a sojourner or a wanderer. But leaving Richmond aside and how much you might feel at home or might not feel at home here, this is a good perspective for us to imitate or understand as well. For we are all sojourners. We are all on a temporary mission. We are ambassadors. This place is not our home, even if you were born here and have always lived here. In other words, don't get too comfortable here. The world may treat you as a sojourner and a stranger, and don't entirely reject that. Let it be a reminder to you that God has prepared a better place for you to go. This place is not your home if you're in Christ. Nevertheless, being a sojourner in a place, wherever you're trying to stay, it's hard. And so the Lord gives incentive. He gives reasons. He gives encouragements for Isaac about why he should stay, why he should bother being a sojourner, stranger in this place. And we just keep reading there in verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. Obey, right? Stay in this land, and here's what's going to come to you. God, the Almighty, says to a man, I will be with you. I will be in relationship with you. I will bless you. I will be favorable to you. I will bless you, Isaac. Now, why Isaac? Why him? Why this incredibly gracious offer from the Almighty targeted for this single man, this single individual? Well, we just keep reading in verse 3. He tells us, for, here's the reason, to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. This is the reason. Why is it all centered on Isaac? Because of God's promised word, an oath he made. The truthfulness of his word. What promises, what oath in particular? He explains those, reminds us all of them in verse 4. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens. I will give to your offspring all of these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is the heart of that Abrahamic covenant, those promises that God gave to him. I will multiply your offspring as the stars. I will give your offspring all these lands. And most crucial for all of us is where all of our hope hangs, that last part. And in your offspring, a descendant from this family, from this land, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is the great global concern of the global God. He will bless Isaac and bless his family so that it'll spill over to any who look to him. What a glorious and gracious promise of our God. But do notice, most specifically here, as to why. It's interesting, isn't it? At least here. Why does the Lord say he will keep these words? That's where we keep reading in verse 5. Because, here's the reason. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. These promises are assuredly coming down to Isaac, not because of Isaac's merit, not because of Isaac's obedience. Rather, it comes first grounded, at least it here, because of the obedience of another on his behalf, or for him. Namely, his father Abraham. Now, wait a minute. I thought this whole thing, the whole point about these Abrahamic covenant and promises is that they're unconditional. How can they be said to then depend on Abraham and whether he obeys or not? I mean, wasn't the whole point we took away? Remember Genesis 15, where that strange scene where the animals get cut in half and then Abraham falls asleep and God in the pictured in that fiery pot passes between the animals? It's probably better said not that these promises are unconditional. God has worked it out that there must be a human partner. But it would be rightly said that God takes full responsibility for both sides, all conditions of the party, because he is going to make sure, certain, that not one word of his promises are dropped or failed or fumbled by his stumbling people. Despite whatever minor roles people have played in this story of redemption, and we're going to see it even with Isaac, all of the human players, all of the partners have faults. They're sinners. Not one of them is worthy to carry the salvation promise to the very end. They can't do it on their own. Their sins, their weaknesses, their failures get in the way every time. Until, of course, what happened? God became one of them, became a man, born in human flesh, as an offspring of the woman, an offspring of Abraham, an offspring of Isaac and Jacob and so forth. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law perfectly and bore sin and died and victoriously rose from the dead, that all who look to him will indeed have this blessing of God. God will hold up both sides of the bargain. This is the wisdom and glory of the gospel. And it comes to any and all who obey that gospel call, who entrust their lives, their souls to Christ to save them, that they couldn't do it on their own. That his death alone was all that was needed to make you sufficient and right with God. As we talked about last week, as we remember the Reformation, this means that salvation alone comes by faith, not by works of obedience. At least our obedience. It comes through Christ's obedience on our behalf. And yet, even still, as exampled here in this text and the commands God gives, and the New Testament's very clear on this, genuine faith must show personal obedience. Just as the call comes here to Isaac, and just as it was for Abraham. Isaac, despite what you see with the dry lands, the failing crops, your hungry, dying animals, you're going to have to show faith in my promise. And you're going to do that by how? Obeying. By staying in the land. Which he happily does as we look at verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. He stays just as God had commanded him. Friend, you may have been in church a long time and called yourself a Christian. You may know the Christian lingo. You may have memorized all kinds of scriptures. But if Christ has not changed you, I dare say Christ has not saved you. You have what's called in James a dead, useless, false faith. And if that scares you or trembles your soul, friend, take courage. Christ will joyfully receive you just even now if you will confess your sin to him and turn and repent, because he has paid for it all. The blessing can come. It will not be withheld despite all the hypocrisies of your past. Praise God, because we are all there. He will not put you out. He won't reject you. And once he's taken you, he will never, ever forsake you. His cross is that powerful. Obey the gospel, friend. Humbly come to Christ in faith for all your hope and salvation. Because if that can happen, if you can be shown mercy, though you've turned from this God, your heart will be melted into obedience. You will trust him not only to save your soul, but to guide your daily life, to be characterized by obedience. Not perfect, as we'll see just in the next section, but one who turns from sin and turns to Christ. May that be said of all of us as we remember his promises. But though obedience is the mark of genuine faith, that kind of faith that receives God's blessings, what we hope with great hope discover here is that God's blessing is not then ultimately, it's not contingent upon our obedience. Rather, genuine faith realizes its shortcomings, realizes that we are of humble faith, and we have a humbled faith that rests not in us, but rests and takes courage in one who has fulfilled it all for us. Rest and take courage in the one who has given these promises, that he is merciful. Look with me here as we talk about a humbled faith. Let me show you what I mean. So though Isaac now, he's trustingly, he's staying in the land, his blooming faith now quickly starts to wilt under the pressure of even just the perceived threat of men. No even threats made against him. The fear of men leads him to discount God and discount God's promises. And so what does Isaac need to do then? He rallies his self-protective wagons. His weak faith saw the terrifying, so to speak, threat of men to be very big, very real. And he saw the power and the word of God as something very small, that God couldn't even protect Isaac. Because look at this. First thing, Isaac lies to protect his own skin. He distrusts God, and he endangers his wife. He endangers himself. He endangers even the promises of God, because he won't do things God's way, because God couldn't protect him through it. Look at verse 7. One of the men of the place asked him about his wife. He said, "She is my sister." And so it is. Isaac follows again right in the footsteps of his father. And not all of those paths are commendable ones, are they? Twice we saw Abraham attempt this ruse, first in Egypt and then later in this very place in Gerar. Now Isaac lies about his relationship with Rebekah. But why? Why does he feel compelled to lie? To distrust God and his word and his promises and God's ways? We simply keep reading there in verse 7. Isaac himself tells us. He said, "She is my sister." Why? "For he feared to say, 'My wife,' thinking, 'Lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah,' because she was attractive in appearance." Why did he lie? He was afraid. In light of all that he had seen with his father, Abraham, and in light of all that God had done, in light of all that the Almighty God had promised to him, this fear, though, we understand biblically, it was irrational. Did not Abraham create all kinds of troubles he followed in these ways? Yes, he did. Did not God mercifully preserve Abraham and Sarah even through such similar threats? Yes, God did. Did not the Philistines and their king prove themselves to actually be morally upright and God-fearing and not the savages that Isaac assumed? Yes, that's right. Did not God have the power to keep his word and preserve Isaac and Rebekah? Of course he did. He's the Almighty. But he was still afraid. He was afraid the men would kill him and take the spoils of his beautiful wife. This is where our theology gets fleshed out in real life, isn't it? In everyday scenarios, where our fearing, frightening, trembled heart is telling us one thing, and then God's promised word that's been proved over and over has told us another. And these things collide, our expectations, our desires, with the word and promises of God. Will we then fight those fears? Will we challenge those anxieties by what is actually true, by the promises of his word? Or will we be enslaved to what we feel? Isaac's fears get the better of him. He distrusts the word of God. He lies, resting in his own evil efforts to secure his life instead of depending on God. Let's follow along and see how this plays out. Verse 8. Now, when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. First of all, just notice, it had been a long time. Even though Rebecca, at least all appearances, was a single, beautiful, and a very available woman, nothing remotely risky or inappropriate is done to her. That is, these are not the savages that Isaac presumed. Nevertheless, their king, Abimelech, he looks out and sees Isaac. And the ESV reads, he sees Isaac laughing with Rebekah. It's a play on words with Isaac's own name, which means laughter. A lot of your translations might read otherwise. Say, read caressing, or in the King James, sporting with his wife. Bible interpreters have pondered and wondered what exactly was going on here. Whatever was going on, this much was clear. Abimelech could tell they were married. They were not brother and sister. And so Abimelech calls and confronts Isaac to only hear him parrot a lame excuse about just what his father has done. And Abimelech, though, realizes, pardon the pun, that this is no laughing matter. Verse 10, Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." Isn't the rebuke in this word interesting? They understand it would be a heinous thing if somebody of us would have taken Rebecca because she's married, she's a wife. The Philistines here, they fear God much more than Isaac does, the promised one. So to guard against any future tragedy, Abimelech makes this public declaration for protection for Isaac and Rebecca, which consequently then is protecting the Philistines and even the promise of God's word there in verse 11. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." That's strong language. Does it sound familiar to you? It's reminiscent of God's warning to Adam in the garden, "In the day you eat it, you will surely die." He understands the danger had if Rebecca was to become another man's wife. Pulling back, what do we see? We see God, despite Isaac's failures, the weakness of his faith, and all of its stumbling, we see God nevertheless providentially and mercifully caring for Isaac. Again, because he deserved it? No, he was distrusting God's word and getting himself in this mess. God doesn't leave him there. For the sake of Isaac, for the sake of his offspring, and for the sake of the nations, all of us in Christ. Praise God for his mercy. Despite all of Isaac's mistake and character flaws, God is faithful. Our faith, true faith that walks with the faithful, in the end is the kind of faith that sees, that recognizes, right? That God's blessing, his promises, they don't come down to us because we're so worthy, because we're so obedient, because we dress in the right way, because we're righteous enough when we go to church. That is, it's not enough just to receive God's blessings as a gift in the beginning. We need his grace to deal with our lack of faith all the way through to the end. And he does. Our stumbling faith, our fearing faith, our weakness of faith. Because in the end, what is saving faith? It's an utter distrust of ourselves. And our entire trust that we've thrust upon another in God, in Christ. That he is sufficient, that not that our strength of faith is enough, but the strength of our Savior is, and the truthfulness of his word. That is a humbled and humble faith, which produces in us as well a patient faith, a faith that realizes things might not always be easy in God's plan, but his ways are always worth the wait. Sometimes the bloom of God's blessing takes a while to come. Even when we're trusting God, obeying God, we're in his perfect will, his plan may, or dare I say will, have difficulties ahead. And we would do well to imitate here Isaac's faith with patient trust, again waiting, depending on God to keep his word. So back to this story here, you have the threat of the Philistines, about his wife anyway, that's behind him. And Isaac now settles down a little bit, and the Lord takes this opportunity to bless him, to throw his riches upon him. Look at verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. Yeah, I'd say so. He became rich and he gained more and more until he's very wealthy. So he sows in the land and he reaps 100-fold. 100-fold. This is a tremendous blessing from God. Remember, this land had been ravaged by famine, and suddenly now it's reaping in 100 times. The point is, this is not normal. This is not natural. This is supernatural. This is the supernatural favor of God set upon Isaac. And this overwhelming blessing, though, leads to envy and distrust from his neighbors, the Philistines, as we see at the end of verse 14. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the result was the Philistines envied him. This envy leads to a fear of their own, leads them to demand, Isaac, move along, get out of here. You're too strong for us. Verse 16. And so Isaac obliges. He moves along. He moves on. But wherever Isaac goes, guess who goes with him? God, to bless him. He can't get away from it. Verse 17. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, not very far away, and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, following right in the path of the blessing of God, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. So as he moves along, God's blessing follows after with him, but so do then the jealous Philistines. And so that means as well, conflict follows him. Get this. God's good blessings lead directly to difficulty. Do you see that? We've seen this a number of times. We walk through Genesis. We should not expect different in our own walk as we walk through this and we sojourn through this thorn-filled world. Isaac and his servants, they find spring water. This is a prized possession in this arid climate, particularly in the context of famine. And then it's just effectively ripped from him by the Philistines. Verse 20. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water's ours. So he called the name of the well Essek, because they contended with him. Instead of putting up a fight, instead of demanding his rights, saying, hey, you made an agreement with my father about these places, or I dug this well. What does he do? He assumes the loss on himself. And he moves along. How can he do that? He's trusting in God to provide in his way. Our God's a God of peace. I will be a man of peace wherever I go. But as he does, the Philistines again rise up against him. Verse 21, he digs another well, and they quarrel over that also. And so he named it Sitnah, which means opposition or enmity. Again, remember, Isaac's powerful now. He could, so to speak, take matters into his own hands. They recognize this. This is why they sent him away. He could rise up and fight these people and say, this land has been promised to me by God. This is mine and take it. He doesn't. He patiently trusts. And the trust pays off. Verse 22. And he moved from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So he moves along, either to a place that's so undesirable or it's far enough away that the Philistines no longer bother chasing him. But notice how Isaac interprets everything, what's going on here. What did it say there in verse 22? For now the Lord has made room. This is the Lord's provision. This is the Lord's work. He says that this is what God's doing. This is God doing what? Keeping his word in every detail. He didn't need to resort to his own strength, his own schemes, because God will keep every part of his word. So we learn this about faith, patient faith, faith in God's promises. You know, it looks like doing the hard thing, the difficult thing, the obedient thing over the long haul, day in and day out. In Isaac's case, that means digging more wells and then more wells. And then when that well is fought over and taken from you, instead of despairing, clamoring, and complaining, I have to do that again. Instead of quarreling and making demands and threats, he just patiently trusts. He goes to the next place and builds another well and says, this is from the Lord. I trust him. It's all by faith. And it's same with our own walk of faith too, as well, isn't it? Great faith isn't typically broadcast through those glorious scenes like when Abraham offers Isaac. It's usually in the everyday thing of just digging another well, changing another diaper, disciplining that child, sharing the gospel with your neighbor, praying for your spouse. Great faith looks like doing the small things, the hard things that God has commanded you, and then getting up and doing it again and again, waiting on God. And that gives him great glory. Gives him great glory. It takes great faith, patient faith, to keep on God's plan, to get up another day and change that diaper, to dig another well, to prepare that Bible study, to pray for those children. But in the scope of God's big plan and his promises, your patience will not, I say this by the authority of his word, it will not disappoint. Will not, brothers. He will keep every bit of his word. And the more we see that play out in our own life, it strengthens our faith. Not because that we are more faithful, but because we see and realize God is more faithful than we even knew. It increases our confidence in him as we tried him over and over. So back to the story here. Isaac wanders from Rehoboth and he goes over to Beersheba. Beersheba, this is something like a homecoming for him. This was such a significant place in his own life as a child, but certainly in his father Abraham's. And it becomes even more significant to Isaac as the Lord meets him there. Verse 24. And the Lord appeared to Isaac the same night. So right when he shows up, I am the God of Abraham, your father. This is the same God who's going to keep his same promises, just like you saw me keep with your dad. So what's the exhortation after this? Fear not. Don't be afraid. It calls to mind how Isaac was afraid when he thought about his wife and him settling anywhere near the Philistines. And now the Lord even commands him, directs him by his word, stop the worries, stop the stress, stop the anxieties, don't be afraid. Why not? Notice how the Lord answers the trembling, fearful nature of Isaac's faith. He answers Isaac's fears with the truth, the surety of the promise and word of God. Fear not, for here's the reason why: I am with you, and I will bless you, and I will multiply your offspring for your servant Abraham's sake. He promises to be with him and to bless him and to multiply his offspring. But have we heard these promises before? Oh, yeah. We heard them at the beginning of the chapter, and we've heard them many times over before that. This is nothing new. What is God doing to assuage Isaac's fears? He reminds him of the same promises once again. And he's saying, I'm not done. I haven't forgotten. I will keep every word. Trust me. This is your peace. This is why you not need to fear. These promises are the lifeline of your life as you walk through the thorns and the troubles and the disappointments and the difficulties. While we fear and fret about the uncertainty of the future, God answers and says, but look to my promise. This is the future. How much of our worry stems from the uncertainty of our tomorrows? Will my kids turn out okay? What if those friends don't turn out to be a good influence? What if I don't get that job? Or what if they don't get that scholarship or that promotion? What if my retirement isn't going to pan out? It's not going to be enough. What if the baby isn't okay? What if the sound in that car, it's another costly repair? What if? And to these fears and these crippling worries, the Lord turns to us and says, don't forget your future that is certain in Christ. Set your hope completely upon the grace to be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Which means you get your mind ready and you bank on these promises. You don't move from them. God hasn't moved from them, and he is calling us to stay on them as well. There's no temptation, no trial, no fearful thing that Christ will not in the final day overcome to bring you to glory. Govern your feelings, your thoughts, so then all of your actions by the truth and the surety of his word. Do not waver. It'll produce in us, like what we see here in Isaac, confident worship. We see him. He turns in confidence to stay there. He builds an altar, verse 25. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He pitches his tent. He's going to remain where God's promises are said. He digs a well. He's ready to stay. Full obedience to the word of God, depending on his promises. We also see it play out as he confidently gives mercy. So in this situation that unfolds, looking there at verses, it's a view of them, verses 26 through 33. You get this. Isaac's now settling down. Things seem to be calmed down. God's appeared to him, given another reassurance of his promises. Ah, I'm home. And then he sees on the horizon men coming. The Philistines are back. And now he's coming with the commander in tow. But this time, unlike the first time, Isaac's not scared. He's not fearful. Actually, they're scared of Isaac. They want a peace treaty, verses 28 and 29. They want a sworn pact that you, Isaac, will do no harm to us. And why are they so afraid of Isaac? Because they have seen the thing they cannot deny now. Verse 29. What have they seen about Isaac? You are now the blessed of the Lord. All that's been going on with you, that's not normal. That doesn't happen to everybody, or really anybody. They came to realize there was something supernatural about the kind of prosperity and fortune that Isaac had come into. I mean, he was a nomad, a wanderer, getting kicked around to the famine-ravaged foreign land. Yet everywhere he goes, he prospers. This is the real Midas touch. He's always finding water. His animals don't die. He reaps 100-fold. On and on it goes, no matter how hard they made things for him. What do they realize? You're the blessed one of the Lord. Cannot be denied. And it's from this confident position, this reality, that seized Isaac's mind, that he does what he does next. He doesn't demand rights. He doesn't demand payment and restitution, not even groveling. You know, really bow before me. We'll do this deal. What does Isaac do? He pursues peace. He pursues peace. Why? Because he is confident that God will give him all that he needs, just as he said. In other words, since God has Isaac's situation taken care of, Isaac doesn't need to hold that over others, to demand things to others. Rather, he extends his mercy to them. Isaac, nor we in Christ, need to obsess about fighting for our own rights, our own privileges, need to obsess about demanding things from others. In Christ, brothers and sisters, lest you forget, we have been given, note this, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everyone. This is incalculable, and it comes to you by mercy of Christ. That's it. You can't even lose it. If that's yours, man, we can give. We can give now. We can stop demanding now. We can take in God's perspective the short-term losses on ourselves, assume those, confident that God's promise will meet everything he has said to our good and for the glory of Christ. And if God would give you the grace to do that, to keep the faith, even joyfully, with confidence, encountering difficulties and trials, I've seen it among you, brothers and sisters, I'm saying this, excel still more. Your unshakable confidence will invite others to follow right behind you on the road of his promise. Just as we hear in 1 Peter, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that we preach, the gospel. Your unshakable confidence will invite others into something that's much stronger, much longer lasting, more gloriously hope-giving than anything else they will find in this world as they follow after the promises. May we point them to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God that keeps your word. And we rejoice and we glory that your word is that you're a God of mercy, that you're a God of unshakable mercy. We praise you for this. May we, based on the confidence, the surety of your promise you set before us, may we obey. May we turn from sin, not deal with these vain things any longer. May we work heartily unto you. May we speak of you as we have opportunity. May we encourage one another in you, pointing each other to the promises, that again others would see and others would find that there's a sure Savior, and his name is Jesus. It's in his name alone we pray. Amen.